We're going to preach about the Ethiopian eunuch this morning, and we're really winding down this Christian character series. In fact, I think this will be the last week that we do it. But as we wind it down, we don't want to miss out on edification given by some of the apparently minor figures in the New Testament. After all, God reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for training, for rebuking, and for correcting. It is all written down for our encouragement, Romans 15, verse 4 tells us. And so we'll look into the character and life of the Ethiopian eunuch this morning, even though he only appears in these dozen or so verses of the book of Acts. He appears briefly here, and yet there is much that we can learn from him. First, he was a worshiper of God. Second, he was a humble man. Third, he was elect of God, even though an outsider to Israel. Fourth, he trusted in Jesus Christ for his salvation, and he brought the gospel, likely, to a whole new people and tribe of people. Africans, where there is arguably today more real Christianity than any other place in the world. Let's look first into his background, into his biography. We have, of course, very limited information about the Ethiopian eunuch, but perhaps more than you might initially think. And certainly, I think it's more telling than we might initially think as we read through this short passage. So first, the Ethiopian eunuch was an Ethiopian. Doesn't sound super profound, but I think we can learn from it. Now, Ethiopia in this time, in the first century, is not the same as what we would call Ethiopia now. Our Ethiopia is a country. It's farther to the south and to the east, nearer to the Horn of Africa, that little part of Africa that sticks out kind of underneath the Saudi Peninsula, bordering on Somalia and other parts like that. Biblical, what's being called the Ethiopian here, is sometimes or more often called Cush, and that would be in Sudan and in parts of southern Egypt. Our Ethiopia is one of the poorest countries in the world, with 87% of its citizens either in poverty or very near poverty, aided by all kinds of bad government, and it's at a very difficult place in the world. Today's Ethiopia has the approximate GDP of Mississippi, despite having 50 times its population. So it's a very poor place. Their Ethiopia, this Cush, was wealthy. It was powerful. They had built more than 200 pyramids. This was a flourishing kingdom and a global, not quite a power, but a global player. The Ethiopian eunuch, the kingdom that he served, had global trade in ivory, slaves, copper, gold, and it was really the center of a very important iron working industry. Iron working may not sound like that big of a deal to us, but it was a big deal at that time. So this is a wealthy man from a wealthy place. And he was also certainly, almost certainly, a black man. The Greek origin of the word Ethiopian roughly translates to burnt skin. And this is possibly the Ethiopian eunuch is possibly the first black Christian. And we don't know that. There are others in the Bible. Simeon in Acts 13 is almost certainly a black man. Simon of Cyrene, Luke 23, is almost certainly a black man. So it could be somebody before him. And there are probably even others, given the diaspora that took place at Pentecost and the scattering after the persecution noted earlier in Acts chapter 8. But what we know about him is he's a black man. This may not seem all that remarkable in our relatively multicultural and egalitarian 21st century society, but we have to take ourselves back to the first century. This would have certainly stood out in a clear and obvious way in Jewish culture. When this man walked into Jerusalem and walked up to the temple, or when he met Philip on the road, he would have immediately stood out as very different from the Jewish people. He looked different. He spoke a different language than them. He would have totally stood out in Jerusalem as he went around there. He was, in other words, an outsider, racially and culturally. The second thing you notice about the Ethiopian eunuch is that he was a eunuch. So first, the Ethiopian eunuch was Ethiopian. Second, the Ethiopian eunuch was a eunuch. You don't skip past the apparently obvious, right? Now, this was more or less common for royal servants at this time in history, and actually throughout long periods of history, especially those who served in women's quarters, as the Ethiopian eunuch perhaps did earlier in his career. It was common to make them into eunuchs. There are many ways you can make a eunuch. It could involve cutting. It could involve crushing of the testes. That was the Roman methodology. This was usually done earlier in life, before puberty, and you might not be surprised to learn, involuntarily. But this would have further marked the Ethiopian eunuch as an outsider. See, because this is done before puberty in a young man, he would not have developed as usual. Castration meant less testosterone at puberty. This would mean that our eunuch probably had a higher voice, narrower shoulders, wider hips, perhaps no facial hair, and a more softer looking body, more body fat, less muscle, because he didn't have the testosterone during puberty to develop as a quote-unquote normal man. And on top of that, just by virtue of the fact that he was a eunuch, he would have been excluded from close worship in the temple. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So again, just another thing to mark him as an outsider. Third thing we know about him, he was an important official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, says so right in our text, verse 27. Now, he was likely quite wealthy, being in charge of the whole treasury, and we see this from his life. He rode around in a chariot, and that's sort of stagecoach style, where he would have sat on the inside of the chariot, not been the guy up there driving the chariot. And we see that in verse 28. He's reading the book. You can't drive a chariot and read a book at the same time. And we have to think this must have been an uncommon sight to see this guy in his royal chariot on the road. After all, look at Philip, who was walking down the road. That would have been the more common method, walking, perhaps a donkey or something like that. Being an official of Candace would also have meant that he had very different political loyalties and probably very different views of the Romans and the Roman Empire. Now, for the first century Jew in Judea, the political and religious are very closely tied together. They're maybe almost the same thing. So much so that they conflated the Messiah, who's supposed to be their savior, with one who would liberate them from Roman rule and establish or reestablish an earthly Davidic kingdom. So their concept of God, their concept of the Messiah, is very closely tied up with their status as an occupied, oppressed people and with their political views of, yeah, the Messiah is going to come along and he's going to kick out the Romans. But our Ethiopian eunuch wouldn't have had any view like that. Ethiopia, or Cush at that time, was not under Roman control. They had a few skirmishes with Rome, but they were an independent kingdom. They already had their own kingdom. That area was established, I'm going to call it Ethiopia for the rest of this. Ethiopia was established, prosperous, and powerful at that time. And they were maybe not on par with the Romans. Rome was the dominant world power there, but they were at least not occupied, not under subjected to Roman rule like our Jews. Not equal, of course. Rome was the superpower, but not subject either. Judea was a conquered Roman vassal state, ruled by force and occupied by the Roman army. But Ethiopia was independent. They negotiated trade deals with Rome, and they even conquered some Roman land. This would turn out to be a bad long-term strategy for them, because they don't exist anymore, but they even conquered some Roman land and they fought some battles with Rome, and then Rome paid them back in kind. It says that he was a royal official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopian, but Candace is not really the name of the Ethiopian queen. That's more of a title, like the president's name is not president. That's his duty, that's his job, that's his title. In the original text, it's more like Kandake, which means queen or queen mother. So to say Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, is to say queen, queen of the Ethiopians. It's a title. It was, in fact, carried by many different women over the course of about 100 or 150 years at the time of our text. So my point here is that the Ethiopian eunuch would not have carried the same political baggage as a first century Judean Jew who bitterly hated the Romans and deeply resented their rule. So in every way, our Ethiopian eunuch is a different kind of guy than our largely Jewish Jerusalem-based first century church. He looks different. He sounds different. He has different views of the world, different hopes, different expectations of the world. So he's an outsider. Second thing, evangelism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Notice that none of those differences stops Philip from evangelizing our subject, the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 35 of our text says, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Now, again, in California, Northern California, in the 21st century, that might not sound like that big of a deal. But remember the times. This event recorded in Acts chapter 8 takes place a full two chapters before Peter is sort of called out on the carpet for going into the house of Gentiles and eating with them in Acts 11, verse 3. This is before the first century church has that fuller understanding that the gospel is in fact for everyone. Now, Jesus had already told them that. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that. But they were still stuck in that view that, you know, salvation is for the Jews and not really, you know, we have a few exceptions here and there, but it's not really for other people. They'll come out of that view. God will teach them and take them out of that view later in Acts 11, 18. But you remember, they're sort of bewildered at the idea that, wow, okay, salvation is not just for us. In fact, they say, when Peter comes back and reports, you know, God, the Holy Spirit sent me to this man. Holy Spirit came upon those people. They remark sort of with wonder, so God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life, right? And our Ethiopian eunuch, I want to add, by the way, is probably not totally a Gentile. He seems to be a God-fearer, someone who had gone up to the temple to worship, but he is a super different kind of person. And it would not have been obvious at that time, except by the Holy Spirit, that this is someone to whom God is offering salvation by faith in Christ. He's very different. Remember, he's foreign. He's probably a little more effeminate looking. He probably sounds funny, speaks a different language, a very different language, probably has a very different accent. He's foreign, he's effeminate, he's funny sounding, he's a rich black guy in a big chariot driving down the road. But Philip does not hesitate to tell him the good news about Jesus, as verse 35 says. Now, maybe you're thinking right now, well, the Holy Spirit told him to do so. Well, maybe, but the text doesn't say that. In verse 26, an angel of the Lord directed Philip to go south on the desert road that ran from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Verse 29, the Holy Spirit tells Philip, catch up to that chariot and go and stay near it. And that's all the Holy Spirit told him, at least as recorded in our text. No further directive from the Holy Spirit is recorded. And we have no explicit command in our text from the Holy Spirit that says, go and tell this guy the good news all about Jesus. But Philip did it anyway. Now, he's clearly led by the Holy Spirit in doing so. But again, he's ahead of the rest of the first century church in doing so. Now, as I said, they should have understood this already, that the gospel is for everyone. It's Philip's duty to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatsoever things I have commanded you. Matthew 28, 18, we know the Great Commission. That's the same commission that was given to the early church. It's the same commission that's given to us to go and to share the gospel with all people. I want to emphasize that we must really go and share the gospel with all people. Now, maybe in our time and our place, the dividing lines aren't race and gender and age and so forth. But I want to get to the deeper point, which is share the gospel with everyone, those who are familiar to us and those who are not. Those who are like us and those who we don't know, strangers. Those who seem like a good fit and those who seem like they are outsiders. Those we think of as normal and those we think of as different or even a little weird. Remember that everyone needs the gospel. All have sinned and all deserve the just wages of our sin, which is eternal death. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. All are dead in their transgressions and sins. All are born that way, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And all need the good news about Jesus. There's only one way to be saved, for Ethiopian eunuchs and for Pharisees and for everybody else. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is not one salvation for Jews and another for the Gentiles or the outsiders. It is not one way for the well-dressed, clean-cut guys who grew up in the church and go to the Young Republicans Club or whatever, and some other way for leftists and lesbians and Muslims and atheists and people with pink hair or whoever you think the outsider is. It's one way of salvation for everyone. I'll go even farther than that. There are no better candidates for salvation or evangelism. No one is a better candidate than anyone else. They're all bad candidates unless they are chosen by God. So-and-so dresses nicely or looks like one of us, whatever that means. And so-and-so is, you know, too big of a sinner or not ready for the gospel. This is false thinking. Every person ever born stands equally condemned, not for their relative sin. Now, they're not condemned relative to their particular sins, but they're condemned because they are outside of Christ. All are sinners, and if we're outside of Christ, then we're going to die in our sins, and we're all condemned. It doesn't matter what you look like, and it doesn't matter what you've done. We're all in that boat to begin with. We have to be careful to avoid man-made distinction, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel. We must remember that we have an idea that this person is different and that person is different and this person is higher and that person is lower. What does the Bible say? There is no difference, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone needs the gospel and everyone is offered the gospel. The Bible teaches us not to call unclean that which God has made clean, Acts 10:15. We don't want to avoid someone because we think they're not ready or not worthy of hearing the gospel when God says everyone is, let's put it this way, they're as ready as they're going to be to hear the gospel. The gospel is offered to all. Let's not make man-made distinctions. They all need it and they can all have it. Everyone is equally in need and everyone has equal access to the gospel on the same terms. For John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. Jesus said he will never turn away anyone who comes to him, John 6:37. So anyone means anyone. God says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. And Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations, all kinds of peoples. Ethiopian eunuchs, Pharisees from Tarsus, Irish Catholics, girls from Delano, big shots and nobodies, all are entitled to the same gospel of grace. All are offered the same gospel of grace. Our job isn't to decide who's worthy and who's not worthy. Our job is to offer it. Never hesitate to offer the gospel to anyone. And let us abandon our own biased ideas and spread the fragrance of life in Christ to everyone. This is the idea that comes into us that says some people are better than others. And wouldn't you know, though, some people are kind of like me. Some people are more worthy than others. It's not true. No one's worthy in that sense. But God loves the world. God loves the unworthy, and he offers his salvation to all. As his ambassadors, let's offer it to who God said to offer it to, all. Our Ethiopian eunuch was loved by God, an elect of God. Now, he wasn't of the Jewish people. He didn't live in the Jewish nation. He may have been what was called a God-fearing Greek at the time. He may have been a person who had some morality, some interest in the things of God because he'd been up to Jerusalem and so on. But he's not among the quote-unquote chosen people of Israel in that time. But he was chosen all the same, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Not based on his background, his birth, his race, his behavior, but based on the sovereign love of God. And that's true for every person who comes to God. We are chosen by God from before the foundations of the world. It is beyond obvious that our Ethiopian eunuch was elect of God. But it's encouraging to see what God did to cause this man to be in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing so that God could save him. Now, you have to think about first century life. It's not our life that we have with so many conveniences and such easy travel and so on. This Ethiopian eunuch has no business being on this road. He should be in Ethiopia. He should be in Cush. He's from there. He has a big, important job there. Again, he's not just some accountant. Apologies to accountants, but he's not just some accountant. He's over all the treasury. The word uses like potentate or ruler. He's a high official. You can think of him as kind of the secretary of the treasury. He's not some civil service drone sitting in an office anonymously. He's way up there. And this is a massive journey that he's on. It took at least several months to go one way from down in Africa up to Jerusalem. And given his big job, given his important role over all the treasury, he cannot be away for that long. I don't know how. I mean, he got permission, so he must have done it. But he can't do anything in his job from this faraway place. He has no phone, no email, no text. Probably cannot even really write letters. I mean, he could do it, but it would take a very long time for that letter to get back home. And this is clearly a personal trip. We're not told in any way that he's on a trade mission or doing some kind of royal business. It's possible. It doesn't say one way or the other. But what we're told about his trip is that he went up to Jerusalem to worship, that he'd had some exposure to Judaism, that he had some interest in the things of God, and he went on what we would call a pilgrimage to Jerusalem up there. So he's gone for months and months. I mean, I don't know how it worked. You don't just put a leave slip in and go, right? He'd have to go talk to whoever was over him, perhaps even the queen and ruler, and say, I want to go for months, maybe even up to a year, and just disappear for my own religious pilgrimage. But she let him go. So he doesn't have any business even being out of town for that long. But on top of this, he's on the very worst road that you can take for the trip that he's taking. This was largely an abandoned road by this point, as Alexander the Great had destroyed the cities in Gaza some 400 years prior. So this road doesn't really go anywhere that most people are going. It works for him because he's going back towards Cush, where he is from. But this road doesn't really go anywhere. And it's by now a sort of treacherous, inhospitable desert road where you might easily be robbed. Or if you have a problem out on that road, you're going to have a big problem because it's in the desert in the middle of nowhere. R.C. Sproul further observes that there was a new and better road to take for this part of the journey. So there's no reason for Mr. Big Shot, Big Chariot to be out there on this abandoned road. And yet that's exactly where he is. So he has no business being there. Second, Philip should not be there either. He has even less reason to be on the road to nowhere than the Ethiopian eunuch. At least it's taking that guy generally south to go back home. But Philip is not going anywhere on this road. In fact, the last thing we're told about Philip before this is that he's up in Samaria, Acts 8, verse 5. This is 50, maybe 100 miles to the north. Now, we know, of course, that it's God who directed Philip to go on this particular road at this particular time. Verse 26 says so. And we know, of course, because we know the rest of the story, that God did it for the purpose of saving this Ethiopian eunuch. But other than that, other than God's sovereign election and direction to go so that this man can be saved, there's no reason for Philip to be on this road. Third, there's no reason for Philip to go and approach this chariot. He is walking, and he must run to catch up to this chariot. In fact, it tells us in verse 30 that he does so. As I said, the eunuch is likely in the chariot and not driving it. You can't read, especially if you're trying to read a scroll and drive a chariot. That's not going to work out very well. He probably had a driver, and given his important position, he probably had at least a servant and probably some kind of security, some kind of guards with him. He's a high official. He's out in a dangerous place, seems likely. The normal reaction to seeing a chariot with probably some guards and probably some other guys and some unknown person on the inside is to leave it alone. Prudence would say, leave it alone, right? Philip's safety, you go run up to a chariot in the middle of a desert road in a place known for bandits, and you're probably going to have a problem. So safety says, leave it alone. Practicality says, leave it alone. Wait a minute, run alongside this thing and start striking up a conversation with the guy? It doesn't make sense, right? But God, the Holy Spirit, very God, distinct third person of the Trinity, directs him, go and stand near to that chariot, verse 29. Fourth, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scroll of Isaiah 53. It's quoted in our text, all about the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah, which Jesus had just fulfilled in time. But why should the Ethiopian eunuch be reading this particular passage of Scripture in this particular place and at this particular time? It's really unlikely he'd be reading anything at all. It's a scroll. It's not a book like we have, or kids. It's not like reading on your screen, right? It's not very convenient to do, to read, right? Mostly this would be done at home or in the synagogue somewhere. And you're on a bumpy desert road. Now, we have some experience of the poor quality of our roads with that, but this is not even as smooth as those, right? There'd be ruts in these roads, and it'd be bumpy up and down, and it's not a very good time to read a scroll. In fact, it's unlikely he would even have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah at all. Most people didn't have that. It's not like in our time where information is easy. In fact, he probably bought it on his recent pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But why buy the scroll of Isaiah? Why not buy a different scroll? He buys this particular scroll. Why be reading from chapter 53? It's messianic words in that chapter, but it's way down in the scroll, and you kind of got to unroll it and re-roll it. It's a headache to get down that far. Why those particular verses of chapter 53, which speak about the atonement, the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God? And the answer is God brought all these things together, all these unlikely things together, because this man was elect of God. And God orchestrated all those things together so that this man could hear the gospel, so that he could trust in Christ and be saved. The answer is God loved the Ethiopian eunuch. For God directs our steps, Proverbs 16:9, the exact times and places men should live, Acts 17:26. So God moved in the Ethiopian eunuch, and God moved in Philip to weave together all these unlikely events, all these quote-unquote coincidences, so that the moment would be just right for the Ethiopian eunuch to ask and for Philip to tell him the good news about Jesus. And the surest evidence of his election, not just all these events conspired so that this man could hear the gospel, but the surest evidence of election, God moved in his heart and he responded to the word. God moved by his mighty, personal, and powerful Holy Spirit to give the Ethiopian eunuch a new heart and a new spirit to trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation, to believe the good news about Jesus that Philip told him. To cry out, Jesus, Lord. To cry out, Jesus, save me. We know that he did, of course. Verse 37, he says, why shouldn't I be baptized? In fact, later manuscripts, not generally viewed as reliable, but later manuscripts include an additional phrase, why shouldn't I be baptized? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the baptism itself is enough evidence. The outward obedience to the call of Jesus is evidence of the inward work of God within us. Now, maybe Philip even told the Ethiopian eunuch about the great commission that he had received from the apostles, ultimately from Jesus, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, I'm all nations. Why shouldn't I be baptized? That's me. I should be baptized. So it's evident from this desire for baptism that he understands the gospel, that he is trusted in Jesus, and he wants to make this outward commitment. He knows that this Jesus is the Christ. He knows the good news about Jesus, and he knows that he knows, and he is sure. And so he won't be denied. Baptize me, he says. You don't wait for Philip to ask him. He puts the question to Philip. And he went away, we're told, verse 39, rejoicing in his newfound salvation. The thrust of my point here is that God ordained it all because God loved the Ethiopian eunuch from before all time, and God worked to save him. This man was elect of God. In fact, we know additionally it was Philip's only purpose for this trip down the Gaza Road. So much so that, in fact, as soon as they he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch and comes up out of the water. Philip is spirited away immediately after the baptism. Verse 40, there's nothing else for Philip to do here. The whole point of this trip was to go to meet this man, to engage this man, to tell him the good news about Jesus, for the man to be saved, for him to demonstrate it by the outward work of baptism. And then there was no reason for Philip to be there anymore. The job is done. There are others for Philip to go and to preach to, and so he is spirited away. Now, perhaps this sounds to some like a bit of a story, too unlikely to be true. Well, I want to tell you, it is true. The Bible is the Word of God, without error and incapable of error. Christianity is not myth. Christianity is not an origin story that man made up. Christianity is built on facts and reality, real things that really happened to real people who really existed. Real Philip the Evangelist, real Ethiopian eunuch, real Queen Kandake, real chariot, real baptism. This is a real event that really took place. And if you still feel skeptical, perhaps even sometimes as believers, we say, boy, it's hard to understand how all this happened. I will point out that it is no more unlikely than any other miracle of salvation, including your own. Every conversion, every regeneration of the heart of man is an outstanding miracle of God. Unlikely, in fact, impossible without God's direct intervention, God's direct and monergistic work of salvation. Why should a small and oppressed sect of Judaism become a worldwide force and the dominant religion in the West? We think of Christianity as a Western religion now, but it wasn't a Western religion then. It was a small thing that took place in a small and rather insignificant from a worldly point of view part of the world. And yet it spreads all over the world. That's very unlikely, but it happened. Or think about it on the micro level. How did you hear the gospel? How did you arrive at that place and intersect with that person who shared the gospel with you, your sort of desert road to Gaza? Maybe it was a coworker after a very unlikely path to that job. Maybe it was a friend from school or the park or a sports team. But how did you end up at that school or that park, at that sports team, in that place at that time? Etc., etc. How God brought you or your parents or your grandparents from across the world to meet one another and then to produce you and then to shape your life and direct your steps to the right place and time and circumstances and frame of mind so that you could hear that gospel, so that you could be moved, regenerated in your heart by God the Holy Spirit, and so that you could cry out, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or you could say, why shouldn't I be baptized? When you give just a little bit of thought, even if you're born and raised in the church and been in the same church for your whole life, okay, maybe it seems like sensible for you to be here. I would add many others born and raised in the church are not born again, do not cry out, Jesus Lord. But maybe it seems like, well, I was born here, so it kind of makes sense. But how did you get here? How did your mom or your dad get here? Where did their parents come from and their parents come from? None of it sounds likely because none of it is likely. It's all the work of God. In fact, as I said, it's not only not very likely, it is impossible. And yet nothing is impossible with God. God moves all world history for the primary purpose to save his elect, who he has scattered throughout the world for his glory. God so loves the world, God so loves his people in the world that he moves everything just to save you and me and somebody else. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted in him, if you haven't said, why shouldn't I be baptized, then I have good news for you. For as we say here, this is good news for all people. Good news is this: the sovereign God of the whole universe has organized all world events around little old you to bring you here today to hear this gospel, the same thing that he did for the Ethiopian eunuch, he did for you, to hear the good news about Jesus. That's what I'm telling you up here, the good news about Jesus, so that you can trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. I urge you to take advantage of God's grace and love coming to you. Respond in faith like the Ethiopian eunuch. Confess with your mouth Jesus Lord like the Ethiopian eunuch. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and God promises if you do that, you'll be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Trust in Jesus Christ today as the Ethiopian eunuch did, for today is the day of salvation. In fact, forget today. Now is the time of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Now is the time to be saved. It's not a months-long process. At least it doesn't have to be. God moves and saves people in an instant, just as he did for the Ethiopian eunuch. Instantly, permanently, and gloriously, all for the glory of God. And like the Ethiopian eunuch, you too can go out rejoicing, rejoicing that you will no longer be condemned, rejoicing that you are headed for eternal life and not for eternal torment, rejoicing that you can enter, in fact, that you now have intimate fellowship with very God, the sovereign God and creator of the whole universe, love relationship with God. Rejoice that God will dwell in you and with you. Rejoice that God will never leave you nor forsake you, for you, like the Ethiopian eunuch, can be his precious jewel and a bright gem for his crown. When we think about this, when we think about all that God has done for us to bring us here, all that God has done for us, make it so that we can hear his word, his gospel, all that God does in us so that we can respond to that gospel in faith, giving us a new heart and a new spirit, we say, like the song says, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? And the answer is the electing love of God. I want to speak to a couple other characteristics of our Ethiopian eunuch. First, you see that he is a humble man. Though he is a big shot, he's overall the treasury, you never see him acting like a big shot. You never see him flaunting it. He doesn't say to probably sweaty, smelly Philip coming up to his chariot, why are you near to my chariot? When Philip asks him if he understands what he is reading in Isaiah, this is verse 30, Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian eunuch does not snap back, I am very educated. Of course I understand. I am the head over all the church. How dare you, sweaty guy running around on the road, question me in a chariot? I'm a royal official. I know it. No, what does he say instead? Humbly, he says, well, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? This is reminiscent of Romans 10, 14, right? How can they call the one of whom they haven't heard and so on and so forth, right? He invites Philip, a nobody, to come up and sit in his royal chariot. That doesn't say he invited anybody else to come and sit in his royal chariot, but he invites this relative nobody to come up and to sit with them. He asks Philip questions about the text, verse 34. He's willing to be instructed. He is a disciple. A disciple is a learner, but that takes a certain degree of humility. He says, yeah, please explain this to me. Explain that to me. I want to understand this. I want to understand that. He's not pushing his own idea or his own theology. He wants to learn, and so he's humble. He takes action, right? He says, baptize me. We sort of think of his counterpart, the proud Naaman, also elect of God. But Naaman is saying, why do I have to be baptized in your dirty river? This guy's happy to be baptized. I point out the humility because unregenerate man, those not born again, those outside of Christ, are naturally arrogant and proud, thinking they know it all when they know almost nothing, and everything that they know is fundamentally wrong. I say to the unbeliever and to the believer, approach the word of God with deep humility, deep, deep humility. Hold open the possibility that you don't know it all. Don't come with a closed mind or your preconceived idea, but like this man, ask questions, earnestly ask questions. If you're an unbeliever, here's a few questions you can ask. Was there a man named Jesus who lived? Clearly. Historical consensus on this is virtually 100%. Was he crucified at Rome? Certainly. Again, historical consensus on this, biblical, non-biblical, religious, non-religious scholars, one of the best attested events of that time. Did he rise again as he said he would? Well, there are a lot of witnesses to that fact, and they put a lot of credibility behind their testimony because they died for asserting that fact, that reality. So many witnesses, such powerful testimony. Come in humility and come and ask that question. Don't suppress the truth with your wickedness. Don't come with your presupposition. Make room in your heart and your mind for God to show you the truth. Now, God has to move and God has to do that for you. But what I'm saying is don't resist God if and when he is doing that in you. So he was a humble man, this Ethiopian eunuch. Second, the Ethiopian eunuch was what they called a worshiper of God. Probably, as I said, a God-fearer, although it's possible that he had been a convert to Judaism. I don't think that's likely. When someone has been a convert to Judaism in the New Testament, it often says that about them. It doesn't say it about him. But it's possible. There was a long history of Jews in Cush and in that area, so it's possible. But whether he was a God-fearer or a full convert to Judaism, he came all the way to Jerusalem. As I said, a months-long journey. And you get the sense that this is a personal pilgrimage to seek out and to know more about God. Probably what was happening is God was moving in his heart. He knew something of this God, but he knew he didn't have what he needed. And so he went on this pilgrimage. He's thinking perhaps to go to the temple and to learn. He went all the way there just so he could meet Philip on the way back home. That's what really happened. But he was a God-fearing man. He knew that there was a God. Well, I say, if you're outside of Christ, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, you know that there is a God too. The Word of God declares it, Romans 1, 19 and 20. It's plain in the creation that's all around us. It's revealed by the witness of your conscience, which is the image and likeness of God still living in you. It's revealed by his word, his Holy Scripture, his Bible. So you too know that there is a God, just like he did. He knew something about this God, especially from studying God's word as he was doing back on the road. But he knew something about this God. Well, you know something about this God too. He is holy. He's awesome. He's powerful. But he's also loving. He's also forgiving. He's also kind. And he also offers you salvation. And due to Philip's evangelism, the Ethiopian eunuch heard the crucial part of the story. The good news about Jesus, that God became man in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that the God-man Jesus Christ lived a sinless life so as to offer himself as a perfect, as an acceptable sacrifice to God, that Jesus took the whole wrath of God that was due to us on himself for us to pay for our sin, that he died the death that we deserve. But he was raised for our justification. And because sin couldn't hold him, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus didn't sin, he rose from the grave because he didn't sin, and also to show that he paid it in full, all done, all to justify us, to demonstrate that all our sin was paid for. See, now, this Ethiopian eunuch, he knew some things about God, but he probably didn't have all this context. And so God sent a man, Philip, to give him the rest of the content, to give him the rest of the information, to give him the full gospel, and to give him the best news, the greatest news about Jesus, the real good news about Jesus, that God offers this salvation which Jesus achieved for us as his free gift of grace to be received by faith. That's the critical piece that he probably didn't have before. About this salvation that's offered to us by faith, a faith that unites us to Jesus Christ, a faith that causes all my sin to be counted as paid in Christ, all his righteousness to be put on me so that I can dwell with God in blessing and peace in the glorious presence of our thrice holy God. Well, I'm glad he knew something about God before. I'm glad he was under some kind of conviction, openness to learning about God. I'm glad that he went up to Jerusalem. I'm glad that he bought the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and read it. But if that's all that he did, he would have stopped short of the glory of God. Well, maybe you know something about God too. Don't stop part way. Don't settle for half a loaf. know the one thing needful, the good news about Jesus, which I have declared to you today. Know that you can be saved like the Ethiopian eunuch, that you can be sure of your salvation through faith in Jesus like the Ethiopian eunuch, that you can rejoice in Jesus Christ and in life with God like the Ethiopian eunuch. And as a final observation, I know Mr. Ja preached about Philip the Evangelist, so I don't want to step all over his sermon that he also preached, but I want to encourage us who have trusted in Christ, evangelize like Philip. Do it wherever you go, verse 26, even if you are on some journey that seems pointless to you. Evangelize whomever you meet, even if they don't look like you or look like what you expected, verse 21. Be led by the Holy Spirit in evangelism, verse 30. Go and stand near to that chariot, go down the Gaza Road, and so on. May your evangelism be grounded in the Word of God. Philip explained to him from the Scriptures, explained to him from the book of Isaiah. Ground your evangelism in the Word of God. And especially in the real point here in evangelism, tell all, tell everybody the good news about Jesus. To some, it will be the fragrance of life. To others, it will be the stench of death. That's not our concern. Our duty is tell all the good news about Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you save Ethiopian eunuchs and all kinds of unworthy people. And we give you all glory and praise for your work of salvation. Glorify yourself by saving today. Glorify yourself by saving in our community. Glorify yourself by saving around the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.